Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to Luke chapter 1 as we continue making our way through not just the Gospel of Luke as a whole, but particularly Luke chapter 1 and the birth narrative and the things leading up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we make our way to chapter 1, verses, I'm going to be reading 39 through 56. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, would you bless to our understanding both the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord, inasmuch as we seek to study it, may it also study us. And may our hearts be softened, and may our eyes be opened, and may our minds be enlightened, and our wills, may they be bent. Lord, be our teacher, we ask. Lead us and guide us by your Spirit into all truth. And would your Spirit work powerfully met with your word this morning for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I realize that we're on the other side of the Advent season as far as the calendar goes. But we have the privilege here in our study of Luke's gospel to again be reminded of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as well, as I said a few moments ago, all those events that are leading up to it. And one of the things that we think of often when we think of the birth narrative is that passage of Scripture that we're going to come to in a few weeks, where the angel appears to the shepherds in the field. And you'll remember this, right? And the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Good news of great joy. The news of the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the expected one. And with him, the joy of heaven. You know, John Calvin wrote this about joy. He said, "Joy is a quiet gladness of heart as one contemplates the goodness of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus." And while indeed it is sometimes that quiet gladness of heart, it also sometimes expresses itself beyond just that quiet gladness of heart. Sometimes it expresses itself in an exuberant praise of the mighty God who's done what he's done. Martin Luther said it this way: "The heart overflows with gladness and leaps and dances for the joy it has found in God. In this experience, the Holy Spirit is active and has taught us in the flash of a moment the deep secret of joy. You will have as much joy in life as you have faith in God. See, joy is an interesting thing, isn't it? We confuse it sometimes, I think, with that fleeting emotion of happiness. But joy is a proper response to the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's that quiet gladness of heart, or whether it's exuberant praise to the Lord for what He's done in the forgiveness of our sin, joy is a proper response. Here in Luke, joy is in fact the initial response to the news of the coming of the Savior. But we don't have to wait to hear it from the angel meeting the shepherds in the field. For even here in our text, we hear it not from an angel in a field, but even from a baby in a womb who leaps for joy for the coming of the Messiah. Leaping for joy over the saving work of God. And even as we begin, I begin to wonder, what do we leap for? Winning a huge amount of money? Certainly that would probably bring a leap or two from many of us. Winning a football game, a basketball game. Getting a new car or getting a new home. Maybe those would bring about some sort of response of joy. Even a leap. And you may say, well, Chris, you're stretching that application a bit here, right? And we just started. We're still in the introduction. So you're getting ahead of yourself. We're talking about a child. We're talking about a child in the womb leaping. Certainly that profound thing that's taking place is communicating something bigger here than simply an application to it of our response to God's saving work. Certainly, it's communicating something bigger. And I would say to you, yes. Oh, indeed, it is communicating something bigger. But the question is, has that something bigger gripped you in such a way that it brings a response of joy? Whether it's the quiet gladness of heart or an exuberant leap in the praise of God, has it brought about a response of joy in your own heart? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus, He's teaching the disciples the Beatitudes. They're much longer there in Matthew, as we find in Matthew 5 to 7. But here in Luke 6, there's a condensed version of them. And by the way, it's related. Those Beatitudes are related here to Mary's song. And we may get to that this morning. We may save that for later till we get to Luke 6. But He says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. You see, the news of the coming of the Messiah pushes our minds, not only those who were the first hearers as well as ours, pushes our minds not only to what we already have in Christ Jesus, what He's brought us, but it pushes our minds beyond that to glory. One of the things about biblical joy that is different than any other type of joy or happiness that we might think of or talk about in our culture and in society is that biblical joy always has as part of it a yearning. A yearning for something to come. Because we as Christians are the only ones who have that hope of that which is to come. That separates biblical joy from any other type of joy we may visit about. The news of the coming of Messiah, then, is not just for what He's done there, but also the hope that we have of glory. It pushes our minds to the riches of heaven in Christ Jesus. And here in this text, we have two scenes, really. Two different scenes of responses to what's taking place. The first, we have Elizabeth and her child. And then second, of course, we have Mary's response. And so we're just going to walk through each of those. We'll call the first division a leap for joy, because it's where we have the baby in the womb of Elizabeth leaping for joy. And then secondly, we have Mary's song of praise. So we'll just call that one a song of praise. So a leap for joy and a song of praise. First, a leap for joy. As we've learned, Mary has received the news that she would be carrying the Christ child. And she'd also been told that her relative Elizabeth, who was barren, was now also expecting a child. So two births we have through the work of God in their midst. God is showing favor on the whole world through these two women. Two women. Seemingly insignificant women. Yes, Elizabeth was the wife of a priest. But still, hate to say it this way, but in those times, just a woman. And Mary, a woman from an insignificant town. And yet God is showing His favor on the world through showing His favor to two women. And in fact, this may be part of the reason why Mary goes with haste to see Elizabeth. Because these two ladies are set apart. They have been shown favor. And we're not told why Mary rises and goes with haste. But we do know that the two expectant mothers meeting is important because the meeting itself, we find, and what takes place there further communicates both John's role as well as Jesus' role in history. She may have gone because, for after all, let's be honest, there weren't that many women who were experiencing the same thing that Mary was experiencing. There weren't any women experiencing the thing that Mary was experiencing. Yes, maybe other expectant mothers, but no other expectant virgin mothers. No other mothers who were expectant because God has worked in their midst in that specific, special way. Nobody in Nazareth would have been able to sympathize with her with this miracle birth. But Elizabeth, well, not quite the same, not exactly the same, but still obviously a work of God and His Spirit. So she goes with haste to the house of Zechariah and she greets Elizabeth. And the text says this, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice, Elizabeth is going to respond in just a moment and we'll read of that response. But what we're told first is not of the response, but actually what takes place is not her outward response, but attention is drawn to the work of God inside of her. And not just in Elizabeth. And not just in her own mind and her own spirit, but both to Elizabeth and the one who lives within her. Do you see that? Both Elizabeth as well as to the baby in her womb. Their response and our response isn't some fabricated response to this news that is told. And I think some of us struggle with this a little bit. That there seems to be, how do we respond to God's work in our midst? And I think some of us struggle with this because there seems to be some, maybe we could call it evangelical expectation, that our response to God's work must look a specific way in my life. Or that maybe we've put those expectations on ourselves, meaning thinking, you know what, if I do this, and then not only do we put the expectations on ourselves, but then we put the expectations on God. What I mean by that is this. If I do this, then God's going to respond. If I do this, then I have every right to expect God to do this to meet me in the emotions that I'm trying to fabricate. Because too often we don't really feel them. We don't really have them. But we know in some way we ought to be responding to God's work. If I do whatever everyone else is doing, then I'll get that feeling of joy that I desire so much, or that emotion that I desire. But you see, brothers and sisters, that is thinking backward. That is backwards thinking. There is joy, and there is emotion, but it's a response to what God has done. And we don't need to think that we're all going to respond the same way to that. I think that expectation actually hampers our response to the work of God in our midst. Some of us may be moved by the work of God to sing. Or to even, I know we're Presbyterian, but to raise our hands. To even, as the text says, to jump for joy for what God has done in our midst. But we have this expectation that there's some particular way that we must respond. That we've burdened ourselves. We've burdened ourselves. We're afraid to respond in joy for what God has done in our midst. And the other thing is a thing over which we ought to rejoice, we don't really know. And that's the tragic part, isn't it? Elizabeth and Mary, they don't respond the same way. And in fact, as the baby leaps and Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, she exclaims, she says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And isn't it interesting? We're not told here how it is that Elizabeth knows about the child, the identity of the child that Mary carries. And Luke, I believe, does that purposefully. He leaves that out. Whether or not it was given as direct revelation from an angel or from God, we don't know. Whether it was told at Mary's greeting, we're not told. But we're not told purposefully. For however she did, however she knew those things, Luke wants us to understand as we read that this is a significant event, that God is at work and that God is the one who reveals His plan. How did Elizabeth know that she was expecting? How did Elizabeth know, again, the identity of the child? How did she know that it was the Messiah? How had that been revealed to her? The point is simply this, because it was God's work. Because it was the work of the Spirit of God. And if that's not clear with Elizabeth, certainly it is with the child in her womb. Right? What does that little guy know? What can that little guy know at this point? And yet, that child in the womb has already begun his ministry of announcing the coming of the Messiah. Isn't that a profound thought? And notice how different this scene is when it is the Spirit of God at work in the midst of His people. And maybe it's just me, but I've been around enough families to know how our flesh intrudes even to the closest of those relationships. Elizabeth didn't say, "Well, I was pregnant first. And now all our families, all their attention is going to be on, our attention is going to be split between the two of us." That's not her response. Nor was her response, "Well, mine's going to be better than yours." And I know many of you may be thinking, "Oh, people don't do that. Oh, brothers and sisters, yes, they do. I am a minister. I have seen families get angry. I have seen siblings angry at siblings because they got pregnant and the expected date was supposed to be around the wedding of another sibling. And they got angry because it takes attention away from me." So don't tell me we don't think that way. You may not think that way in that grand of a scale, but oh yeah, you think that way. You and I both do. But when the Spirit of God is at work, she responds and she says, "Blessed are you among women." She rejoices with those who rejoice. And then she even goes on to say, she says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Right? I mean, what a privilege. How exciting. What a blessing for me. What have I done to deserve such a thing? Nothing. But that's the wonder of it all, isn't it? Nothing. That's the grace of God, isn't it? It's the grace of God. And Elizabeth responds in humility to the grace of the Lord. And we'll see again with Mary in just a moment. And I'll come back and say a few things about an application. We come to that with Mary, about the humility that's seen here with both of these ladies. But Elizabeth understands the wonder of the moment beyond just that Mary's pregnant. The wonder of the moment when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Leaped for joy. And so even here, between Jesus and John, there's no competition. And you may say, well, of course there's not going to be, because it's John the Baptist and it's Jesus. Well, yes, in a sense, right. But we've seen other times. Remember this, Jacob and Esau. I mean, they were twins in the womb. What were we told of Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob reaches out and tries to grab the heel of Esau. Why? Well, we're told so that he could be born first. He wanted the birthright, even as a child in the womb. Competition between children. But here, John, even in the womb, leaps for joy. Leaps for joy. And again, this is one of those texts of Scripture where that if you don't give room for God being a God who can intervene into history, you read this and you go, oh, that's just silly. That's just a bunch of stories made up to say something. Do we believe it or do we not? Do we believe God is a type of God? He's the only true God. Do we believe that God is the God who works and has worked and has intervened in history for the salvation of sinners like you and me? I do. And I think we do. Because it's what the Bible teaches us. John leaps for joy. And even that is preparing us, isn't it? For John's ministry. What was the purpose of his ministry? I might decrease so that he might what? Increase. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2. And he changes it a little bit, but he can do that because he's the Word. But he says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Do we believe that God can do what he says he can do? And here, even infants still in the womb. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's profound. It says something for God's care. Not only of his people, but of those in the womb. And John leaps for joy over the work of God. Even in the womb. Oh, that God, that the work of God might move us to joy. That might move us to that type of response. Maybe it's the quiet gladness of heart because that's our personality. Or maybe it's a leap for joy. I almost, as part of the children's sermon, I thought of it this past week. I thought, I might just leap for joy. And I thought, no, that might hurt. But just to make a point. But maybe for some of us, it is that quiet gladness of heart. And for the others of us, maybe it is a leap for joy. A shout of praise. Luther also said this. He said, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. It may not be that, but do you know the joy of his salvation? God's not angry with you in Christ Jesus. And notice too, not just joy for what God will do, but what he's even doing in Mary. Again, we're still with Elizabeth's response, right? But also what God's doing in Mary. Notice she says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And a rough translation. Mary, you believed in the Lord and you acted in faith. Praise God for that. That's what Elizabeth is doing, praising God for Mary's faithfulness. That Mary's walking with the Lord, that Mary believes the Word of God. Do we rejoice with others in that? Do we encourage them in that? And do we respond well when they do and come alongside them and say, "You believed, well done. I praise the Lord for that. I realize it's not your strength. It's not you and your flesh, but it's God in you," which is even more reason to rejoice. Because God is at work in you, my brother, my sister, in Christ. So Elizabeth rejoices in the Lord for Mary's faithfulness. And then we come to Mary's response, and she rejoices in God's faithfulness. We've got a song of praise for His faithfulness. We call it the Magnificat. How'd I do, Kaylee? Is she still in here? I could not say that word all week this week. For some reason, it just tongue-twisted me. And I could never say it. And Kaylee was in visiting with me. She said, "No, it's the Magnificat." And I was like, "Okay, I've got it now." So I did it. But that's what we call it. The Magnificat. What in the world does that mean? It means magnifies. But even more specifically, it means my soul magnifies the Lord. That's why we call Mary's song what we call it. My soul magnifies the Lord. She goes on to say, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." God is our Savior. And I know that when I say that, we go, right, duh, God is our Savior. But I think sometimes Michael had prayed a little bit ago, just the Trinitarian nature of our God. Sometimes I think we reserve for these wonderful good things of what the Lord has done. And we say, this is the person of Jesus Christ. And while Jesus is fully God, yes, but we need to understand that salvation and the work of God is Trinitarian. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at work together to bring a people to Himself. God is our Savior. The God of the universe, who's created all things, is our Savior. Mary acknowledges and praises our saving God. And as we look at this song, with this hymn, it really is a hymn. When we look at this hymn, there's an interesting flow to it, I think. Mary rejoices in God. She does. There's kind of three aspects that she touches on as she walks through this hymn. She rejoices in God for herself, for what He's done for her. She rejoices in God for what He's done for His own. And she rejoices in God for His faithfulness to His promise. And we can just follow that along with the text. Again, she begins with herself, "For He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." She begins with a proper understanding of how God's grace poured out on her. And it's like I said with the kids, look what God's done for me. For little old me. For little old me, look what God has done. A humble servant. Mary understands her need before the Lord. She understands her state before the all-holy Creator of the universe. She understands how God has blessed her. How God has showed favor to her. And that's humility. That's humility. Just as Elizabeth has shown it, we saw that already, so too does Mary. Those who understand the grace of God ought to be the most humble people. The most humble of people. And conversely, we could also say in the most humble of people, they really begin to understand the grace of God. Because they understand what God has done for them. For little old me. And you've heard me say on numerous occasions that in order for us to really kind of begin to understand the grace of God, then we must ask the question, why me? And if we never ask that question, we've not begun to understand the grace of God. If there's ever anything in us that kind of goes, I understand why God picks me. I understand why God would show favor to me. Especially me over this guy down the road. Especially me over this woman who lives in this other house. Especially me over the kids that I go to school with, because there are a bunch of pagans and reprobates. I understand why God would choose me. You don't know the grace of God. You don't know the grace of God. This is humility. You've probably heard, or maybe you haven't, but C.S. Lewis's quote, "Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but humility is thinking of yourself less." There's a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of truth in that. Humility isn't having a low self-esteem. It's not thinking of yourself as worthless with no value. That's not it. God gives us value. Even at creation. Yes, His image is marred, but we have His image. So there's value there. There's value to human life. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. He says, "Humility is not simply feeling small and useless like an inferiority complex. It's sensing how great and glorious God is and seeing myself in that light." That's what Mary's response shows, I think. God has done this for me, a humble servant. Look at what she says. "For he who is mighty," I love the way she says this, "for he who is mighty has done great things for me." I mean, notice the separation there. Notice the contrast. "He who is mighty has done this, great things for little old me. And holy is he." And well, me? No, not before his holiness. And yet he's done it for me. He's done it for me. And then she goes on to praise God for all that he's done, all that he does. But notice, and this is important, what we read here, this is first and foremost salvific. And what I mean by that, I think this is important for us to grasp. Throughout the scriptures, God is presented over and over again as raising the lowly, making rich the poor, healing the sick. And indeed, He does. He does. And certainly, there are practical and important applications for us as we think about living life in the world in which God has placed us, and how we are to also treat the poor and the lowly and the oppressed. But for us to confuse the shadow of the physical for these greater spiritual realities to which these point would be to miss the greater spiritual realities. It is not simply the poor that God raises up. It is those who are poor in spirit who God raises up. In the Beatitudes I referred earlier to, remember, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Of whom is He speaking? Who does He make rich? Who does He make that will never thirst again? And how does He do so? He does so in Himself, in Christ Jesus. These are the pious poor. These are the spiritually hungry and thirsty. These are those who know their need of a Savior. Are we that? Whether we're rich or poor, are we that? Are we the pious poor? I think sometimes we are tempted to think that there is something intrinsically spiritual or intrinsically pious about the state of being without something. That if I don't have something, then I'm more spiritual than you. It's dangerous, folks. It's dangerous. Yes, it is true that sometimes the poor materially recognize their need more quickly than those who do not want for the material. Absolutely. Indeed. But one can still be poor and still not know their need. What they need is the gospel. They need Christ. It's not to say we overlook those other needs, but they need Jesus. And even more so for the rich. And I'd say that most of us could count ourselves in that category compared to the rest of the world. Because those who are rich don't often know actually that they need anything else. They have everything they could possibly want or think they have everything they could possibly want. They have everything they could possibly need, and they never want for food or for water or for clothing or for housing. But they make the same mistake on the other side of the spectrum. What they really need is Jesus. They need Christ. And it is harder for those who are rich. Scripture says it is true. But notice how Mary says this. And by the way, I should have said this earlier. The hymn that Mary sings here is much like Hannah's from 1 Samuel. You'll see the similarities if you were to go back and read. I think it's 1 Samuel 2 there. But Mary says, His mercy is for those who fear Him. You say, why emphasize that? Well, because His mercy and His blessing are for those who fear Him. They're for those who belong to Him. They're for those who are His own. They're for those who fear Him. They're for those who know their need of a Savior. They're for those who know their need of Him. That's who His blessings are for. That's who His favor is for. And all of these things He's done, Mary recounts them. And it's interesting, Mary recounts them in what's called the aorist form or tense. And you may say, well, what's that have to do with this? Well, you know how we speak in different tenses. We have past tense, present tense, future tense, so forth. Well, the aorist tense in the Greek, I don't often bring this out in a sermon, but it actually is helpful for us here, is that the aorist tense is very similar to our past tense, but it can have different types of aorist tense. And so when she speaks of all of these things, she is speaking of them in what's called the prophetic aorist. Meaning, she speaks of all these things as if they've already been accomplished. They are so sure in God's promise, she speaks of them as if they've already been accomplished. We see this quite often in the Scriptures. We see it quite often in prophetic literature as well. It is so sure that Jesus brings these things and that God has done these things in Jesus Christ that we can speak as if they're already accomplished. He has shown strength with His arm. He's scattered the proud. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. And He's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. And the rich He's sent away empty. And He's done all these things in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus is still yet to be born. Wow. But Mary sees this for what it is. It's the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And God is being faithful. Because God is faithful to His promises. He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So Jesus is coming. In their view, Jesus is coming. He's on His way. He's almost here. And He's come in fulfillment of the promises of God to Israel. He's the fulfillment of His promise to Abraham. That's not just me saying that. Mary just said that. The Word of God just said that. He's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Because why? Because it's always been about Jesus. even as I mentioned with our distinctives class earlier, from Genesis to Revelation, it's always been about Jesus. It's always been about Him. Paul says in Galatians, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You want the promises of God, they are only found in one person. One person. And that's Jesus. Mary carries the Savior of the world in her womb. She carries Him who's come to bring blessing, joy, and life. She carries Him who's come, as John the Baptist will again proclaim in just a little bit, the one to take away the sin of the world. She carries Him who's come to bear the curse for Israel. Mary, she understands that. And that's why her soul rejoices. And that is worthy of praise, isn't it? That's worthy of a joyful response to what God has done in Christ Jesus. And this is last Luther quote, and I'll close. When we hear that Christ was made a curse for us, let us believe it with joy and assurance. By faith, Christ changes places with us. He gets our sins. We get His holiness. Now, I know that we are Presbyterian, but can I at least get an amen for that? Amen. Let's pray. My Father, may the gospel warm our hearts, and may we respond in joy, whether it is the quiet gladness of one's heart or a leap of joy in faith, or a hearty amen. May we respond in joy, and may we know the gospel in such a way that it moves us to that end. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, who is prophet, priest, and king. In His name we ask these things and pray these things. Amen.